So we're finishing up this series on the book of Nehemiah, and we've called this series Hope in Action. And hopefully as you've gone along through this series, you've found kind of here's my next step. But if you haven't been here for the series, we'll give you a next step today. And we began looking in chapter 1, where this guy Nehemiah, he's this cupbearer. And he's 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. But he becomes deeply concerned about Jerusalem when he hears about the condition. And when he hears about that condition, he's moved to prayer. And what's really fascinating about him being moved to prayer is it doesn't stop there. His prayer actually moves him into action. I heard Matt Chandler say, I don't know Matt Chandler, by the way. I just heard him say this. I'm not name-dropping. Billy Graham told me to never do that. But I've heard Matt Chandler say that you are not the answer to all your prayers, but you are the answer to some of your prayers. And what I mean by that is, let's say I know Bill's dealing with something, and I know, you know, Bill needs somebody. Hey, welcome. And so I know Bill's needing somebody to talk to him this week, and so I'm led to pray, and I think, Lord, I just pray that you'll lay on somebody's heart to give Bill a call this week. You know, and anybody out there, Lord, and somebody that can pick up a phone, if you can find somebody like that, Lord, send them out to Bill. That's a prayer I could probably answer on my own, right? And I think there's a lot of times like that where God lays something on our heart and we start praying and God says, oh, I have a plan. And it's you. And that's a pretty easy one. Sometimes they're harder. And think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is 1,000 miles away from the danger. He doesn't have any. Nehemiah lives in a gated community. All right? He actually lives at the king's palace, which is, you know, pretty good setup. And he could have stayed there. And sometimes we do that in life where we say, man, that's a lot harder if I step into this problem. Think about on the news this week, and there's all these debates going on. I'll choose the safer debates that are going on. There's a debate going on, is did these officers do what they were supposed to do? You know, Should they have gone in, or was setting up the perimeter? And then there's these other debates where people say, well, if it were me, I would have been right in there. And I'll let the investigation and all that sort it out. But here's something that I think is important, that there's lots of times where God, as God's people, as people are fleeing danger, as they're fleeing trouble, as they're running this way, you and I are called to run into the danger rather than away from the danger. And that's what Nehemiah does right here, right? That's what David did with Goliath. The people were running this way. Goliath's coming this way. David runs right into the danger. Isn't that what Jesus did at the cross? Jesus runs into the danger. That's what missionary after missionary after missionary does every single day. They walk into places of danger to share the gospel with those who have no hope. So at times we are called to enter where people are fleeing. And then that's an invitation that Nehemiah shared with others. Remember, he arrives on the scene and he gathers the people together. And they go out to repair the wall, and he's quite, I think, brilliant in this, where he says, repair the wall in front of your house. You know? And it's just that reminder, okay, the whole world's messed up. Where do I start? Well, what's the closest thing to you? Where's the place? And I think it's brilliant too, because if I'm gonna do a good job on the wall, it's gonna be this little section right in front of my house. And so that's what he does. But here's the thing. Some of the people joined in. In fact, most of them did. Some refused. Some of the people got distracted. And then there's others. And this is an easy place to get into. Others became comfortable with the broken walls all around them. And sometimes we become comfortable with the brokenness all around us. Because we look and we say, well, this is normal. No, it's not normal. You know, read the whole Bible. There's like two places that are normal. In the beginning, God created. And then we go all the way to Revelation 21. And then things are normal. And in between, nothing's really normal in there. So this morning, I want to close this series. And I want to talk about one of the greatest resources we have. It's right here. And I say one of the greatest because I was debating this week. What's greater, the Word of God or the indwelling Spirit of God? And so I couldn't figure that out, so I'm going to say it's one of the greatest resources that we have available to us. And if you're anything like me, maybe you're not, but I've got like a dozen Bibles at home. Different translations, what have you. And that's just paper format. And I got three in the mail this week that were paper format. And then I've got about a dozen more between this device and my computer and what have you. Does anybody in here have more than one Bible? All right. And you know what most Bibles do? They sit on the shelves and collect dust. I mean, that's just a reality. A few years ago, I was talking to this pastor, and he says, you know, someday I'd like to read the entire Bible. What would you say? He says, well, yeah, there's some of the books I haven't read yet. Like in my mind, I'm like, I'm just going to pretend I didn't hear you say that. Because, you know, I'm sitting there going, wait a minute. Like you're not the average Joe. You're a guy that stands in the pulpit and says this is true, and this is how we test all other truth. This book is trustworthy. This is how you should live your life. And you haven't read it all. I'm like, I don't get that. And sometimes we treat the Bible kind of like a religious charm. You know what I mean? Like if I'm carrying this, you know, nothing's going to hurt me. This, the Word of God's going to protect me, and you know, I can walk around, and you know, it's going to improve my marriage by holding this book, or you know, something like that. And that's not how it works. It doesn't work that way. Is it? You know, if we sit on the shelf, and the weird thing is we have an abundance of Bibles, and I don't know how much you know about Christian history, but the reality is. Is there was a ton of bloodshed that took place in order for you and for us around the world to be able to read this in a language we understand. I mean, the history has martyrs of people that said, we need the Bible in a language that people understand. And I wonder if we thought about those things, how much it would change things for us. Like how many of you... Like when you watch like the sporting events and you see like the flag being dragged on the ground and you're like, people died for that? You know, and sometimes I think that, you know, with the Bible, it's like, man, we think so little of this. And God said, you know, this is the message I have for you. And people have literally shed blood so you and I can open this up. Well, let's see what Nehemiah has to say about the Word of God. So Nehemiah chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 1. And the Bible says, and all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and the women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just outside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. So I want to point out a couple things before we continue in this passage. And the first thing is they're gathered together and there's this celebration. They've just put up the walls, and it took 2 months, which is quite impressive for the technology that they had. That they put this wall up with people fighting them as they're doing that, And then then they say, okay, let's celebrate and let's have Ezra the priest come out and read the book of law or the law of Moses. And you and I would call those the first five books of the Bible. So he brings out the first five books of the Bible. And there's something that, like the first time I read through this passage, I kind of skipped over it. And I went back and I thought, well, that's interesting. Because it says that he gave the book of the law for Israel to obey. And I think that's important, because sometimes we think that the purpose of studying the Bible is to acquire more knowledge. You know, and I've heard people say, yeah, I'm just really looking for a church that I could just really learn some more things. I'm like, well, how about if you just obey the things that you already know? That would probably be, I don't say these things to people, but I think those things. The purpose is that we would obey. That's God's, like, here's the way to live. Walk in it. This is the purpose. And Jesus even told his disciples this. So Jesus is training these guys for 3 years. And then he tells them in Matthew 28:20, he says, teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments that I teach you. So he doesn't say, I want you guys to really get out there and, you know, do some great teaching and teach them some nuances about this stuff and what have you. He says, no. He says, I want you to go out there and teach them to obey. So how do we do that practically? Let me give you at least two things. One, I think for us, we need to rely on the indwelling Spirit. So we have the Spirit of God that wants to obey. And the second thing, I think you obey by loving God. It's really, really quite simple that I focus in and I love God. In fact, Jesus says this in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so think about this. This is about a relationship, right? It's about connecting with God. And it kind of, I think they go hand in hand. You know, where it's like, well, I'm going to obey because I love. And because I love, I'm going to obey. And so there's times like, why do I do this? Because I love God. I love God. There's no other purpose. And so when you read Scripture, don't just read it to acquire knowledge. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But read it to fall deeper in love with the author. I think that's what God wants. That's why it's a relationship. The Pharisees, did they know the Scripture? Well, they did. They just didn't obey it, right? I mean, they had the wrong. It was kind of like one of those things where it's like, where Jesus is like, you know this, but you don't love it, and you don't love me. Okay, one last thing, and then we'll move on. The text says that Ezra spoke from morning until noon, and the people listened. So I just want to throw this out here. If I go 30 minutes, you don't know what long is. Okay, this is long. Ezra spoke from morning until the afternoon. All right. So, okay, verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that he made for the occasion. And to his right stood a bunch of guys' names that you're not going to remember. And to his left stood seven more guys that you're not going to remember. Verse 5. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of the people. And when they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. And then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, Amen, Amen. And they lifted their hands, and then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I don't know what your picture is of Old Testament worship, but I'm looking at this going, this is not my thought of what Old Testament, this looks like a Pentecostal church here that's going on here. First of all, Ezra's up on this high platform, and it's not because Ezra is more important than anybody else, it's because the Word of God is important. So he's up there high, and he's out there speaking. And then he shouts some blessing about God. And the people are sitting there, they're shouting amen, and hands are going up in the air, and people are diving on the ground, and they're worshiping God. And I'm going, what in the world? Let me reread that. That doesn't sound right. Because I'm thinking, you know, people standing there, you know, really proper, and yes, so be it, Lord. But these people are shouting. They're excited about God. Anybody excited about God? Okay, awesome. Two-thirds. Okay, verse 7. The Levites. Okay, so the Levites, these guys are priests. There's 13 of them. You want to come up and pronounce their names, go for it. Then the Levites then instructed the people in the law why everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning. The meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. And then Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, and the priest, and the scribes, and the Levites were interpreting for all the people and said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord. Before the Lord your God. For all the people had been weeping as they were listening to the words of the law." So let's pause here again. So these guys are up there, and I think they're taking turns preaching. I could be wrong. It could be that one person's speaking, and then, you know, like there's a Levite over here saying, okay, so what this means here is this, this, and this. Either way, somebody's preaching. Somebody's reading the Word of God, and they're proclaiming it. They're perhaps giving application. And then the people are torn apart. They're hearing God's word. They're hearing it proclaimed, and they're just bawling. These are not tears of joy. The language of the Bible doesn't work, okay? And plus the fact that the priest and everybody's saying, no, calm down, quit wailing. So what's going on here? Well, let me throw something out there. Stole this from Matt Chandler again. There's three things that the Bible teaches us. One thing is the Bible teaches us who God is. All right, that's like the clearest thing is the Bible gives us a picture of who God is. There's the second thing. The Bible tells us who we are. So we can look at Scripture and we could say, okay, this is who God is. This is what he acts like. This is his heart, you know, what have you. And then secondly, it's like, okay, this is who you are. This is what your heart is like. And then a third thing is the Bible tells us how God designed the universe to work in regards to his glory, our joy, and human flourishing. Let me repeat that one. The Bible tells us how God designed the universe to work in regard to his glory, our joy, and human flourishing. So in other words, the Bible says, this is who God is, this is who you are, this is how the world works. This is how life works. Operates. So let me share a story to help you kind of understand what's going on. Because most people say, yeah, I read the Bible today and I felt so much better and it was uplifting and what have you. And yet these guys are torn apart when they hear the Word of God read. So most of you know that I'm a track and field guy. I've done that most of my life. And my best event was the discus. And over the years, I still coach, and kids will ask me how far I threw in high school. And some of them will go, wow, did you ever lose to anybody? And I would say, well, truthfully, not a lot. Not a whole lot. But then I'll tell them this story that... during my senior season, I'd not lost to anybody, and most of the time, it wasn't even close. Well, midway through the season, I got invited to one of the most prestigious track meets in the nation. It's the Arcadia Invitational in Arcadia, California, and so I was excited because I'm like, man, this is big time. This is track, you know, track kids. Go, you know, someday I'm going to throw at the Arcadia meet, or, you know, I'm going to run at Arcadia, what have you. So I, So I got invited there, and I had a good day. I threw the discus 160 feet that day. It was my personal best that year. Now, in the same meet, in the same competition with me, was a guy named Cammy Kashmiri. And Cammy Kashmiri broke the national record that day in the discus. He threw 225 feet, which is 65 feet farther would be if I had a second point, farther than what I threw. Now, I knew going, I didn't have any false idea that, yeah, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to beat the best guys in the nation or what have you. I didn't have any pretense like that. But there is something to it where people look at you and they go, man, that guy is really good at what he does. And then going somewhere and going, I am a chump. I mean, if he would have beat me by 10 feet, 20 feet, I'm thinking, man, if I put in a little more work here, a little more work there, learn a little bit here. No, 65 feet, you are not going to do it. It's like one of these humbling things where you're like, man, it looked like his disc, like where mine normally comes down, it looked like his hit a second gear and flew over. Now think about your own life, because I think that's what it's like when these guys are coming to the scripture. Because I can look around in my own life and go, you know what, I'm pretty good. Pretty good. But I don't have affairs. This holy, I take this holiness thing really seriously. And even my thought life, not just my actions. I process those things. I'm generous. I showed up to church today. Man, I was in Walmart buying something this morning. I'm like, hey, what are you heathens doing in here? You need to be like me. You need to, be a good guy. I mean, this is what it means to be a Christ follower. And you can add things to the list. And so we could think, I'm doing pretty darn well. And then somebody opens up the Bible and reads for 6 hours. And I get this picture where I think this is what it means to be good. And then I get this picture where here's this holy, okay, way up there, all right? This holy, infinite God, this all-powerful God. And I look and go, I'm broken. Even those good things I did them for the wrong reasons. I mean, I'm filleted open when I look at that and I go, oh, this is what God expects? I thought I was doing better because I was better than my heathen neighbor. And here's the reality. You go through the Bible and you look at anybody that has an encounter with God. Isaiah. Isaiah, this great prophet, he has this encounter with God and he says, woe is me. I'm done. And anybody that does that. Peter. Here's Peter's first encounter with Jesus. Luke 5:8. It says, and when Simon Peter realized what happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and he said, oh Lord, please leave me. I am too much of a sinner to be around you. Imagine that. He gets a picture of, oh, that's what holy is. I need to step away because I'm going to fry right now if I'm standing next to you. Please just leave me. Holy men in the Bible are undone when they get a picture of God's holiness. Okay, so here's the thing, because I could close the sermon right now and you're like, oh man, so your message is we're all in trouble, we're all doomed, right? Nehemiah chapter 10, it says, and Nehemiah continued, and he said, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share the gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord, and do not be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites, too, quieted the people, telling them, hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day. And so the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's word and they understood them. So here's something that happens. The reality is when the holiness of God collides with my sin, it crushes me. When I look at that and I go, man, I'm less than a worm. Until I realize something, that the grace of God has also collided with my sin. That's what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And it's right. It's right for me to mourn over my sin, but I don't stay there. And something really important happens. The priest, God has these priests here for a purpose. The priest continually, they're telling the people, hey, don't continue to mourn. Don't continue to weep. But instead, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And don't miss this part. Go out and be a blessing to others. And so I think there's something that happens when the grace of God collides with my sin. It's the joy of the Lord becomes my strength. Because all of a sudden I go, this is how broken I am. And God says, yes, but I'm now going to call you holy, righteous, redeemed, adopted, blessed because of what my son did on the cross. And the joy of the Lord is your strength, and you can go out and bless others. And here's the thing. We could go out and do that because remember the priest told them, joy of the Lord is your strength. Go out and bless others. Well, we have a high priest. We have a high priest, and his name is Jesus. And that high priest tells us to rejoice. Go out, rejoice. And the fact is when God's holiness, God's grace collides with our sin, that leads us to be gracious people. That leads us to be generous to others. Because we know how generous God has been to us. So here's the thing. When you read this Bible, don't read it just for information. Read it to experience the author. Read it to experience his grace and his love. And think about Peter. I like Peter because Peter reminds me of me. Like Peter has these great moments, and then he has these other moments. You're like, Peter, what are you thinking? And think about, I mean, Peter blows it like nobody else, right? I mean, think when they're crucifying Jesus, there's like a servant girl that comes up and she's like, he's one of them. And Peter says, I do not know him. I mean, I don't know if there's a worse sin than saying, I do not know Jesus. And so Jesus comes to restore Peter later. And what did he say to Peter? He doesn't say, hey, Peter, how well do you know this book? How well can you preach, Peter? How can you do this? He doesn't do any of those things, right? He says, Peter, do you love me? In other words, I think that's the key. I think the key is to fall in love with the author. And allow his grace to flow through you. So my challenge is take this word, read it, let it convict you. There's, you know, we don't need to have any pretense. I mean, we're standing before God. Let it convict you. Let it transform you. And learn to obey and love the author who took your sin upon himself. We're gonna move to communion and let me just move this back over here. And I'm thinking about, I mean, isn't communion just this picture of God's grace colliding with our sin? I mean, Jesus, is his body was broken. His blood was shed so that you and I can be forgiven. And it's this, I mean, it tells the story right there. And I think about in 1 Corinthians, you know, most of the New Testament books It's not like Paul sat down and, you know, and all these other guys sat down and said, well, I heard there's a New Testament that's going to be out and I want to write a book and give some instructions. Most of it was written because things were going on in the church. And so guys like Paul would say, hey, guys, you're kind of off here. Let me re-explain the story to you. And in Corinth, they were gathering together and they're having this celebration and they're having communion, and really weird things would go on. Like the rich people would, communion was a little bit more than like a cracker and a little cup of juice at this time. It was this meal. And the rich people, they would come and they would eat and eat. And it even says like some guys got drunk. They had so much, you know, which kind of makes me feel really good. Like I've done some dumb things, but I've never gotten drunk during communion. But think about at that story where he's saying, okay, God's grace has collided with your sin. Now go out and be generous. And these guys are celebrating this meal, and they're doing the opposite of that. It's the direct opposite of generosity. And so Paul tells them, he says, hey, you guys aren't celebrating communion. I don't know what it is, but it's something else. And so he gives some instructions to them. And he goes through and, you know, he's like, hey, don't you have homes for eating and drinking? You know, why do you do that? Why are you disgracing God? And then he says, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, he says, for I pass on to you what I have received from the Lord himself. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks for it. And he broke it into pieces and said, this is my body, which was given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. And every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And then he gives some instructions to examine yourself. And I think that's a lot like the story we're talking about in Nehemiah, where the people examine themselves. But then they go out in joy. And so I want us to think about that. I mean, if God's dealing with something, you know, deal with that and then come up. All who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're welcome to participate in communion and you can take it on your own. But just be reminded as you take that God's grace has collided with your sin. And God's grace is greater than your sin. So as we leave here, I've been at a church before where at the door where it talks about the service now begins. And so the service didn't begin an hour ago. The service begins when we go out and we live lives that are full of God's grace. And we can go out because God has been graceful and generous with us. We can go out, share the good news of the gospel.